Thank you, Mr. Salvadori. Sorry for missing the announcement. So how was your feast? Did you go somewhere interesting? I know some did. Did you get in some sightseeing? We were able to take one afternoon, Roxanne and I, and go do something relaxing. Was it nice to get away from the routine of your normal daily life, to step away from some of those things for a while? More importantly, how were the messages where you were? Were they inspiring? Were they corrective? Were they encouraging? Did the messages where you attend flow and fit together? Did you see a theme and did one build on the other? I suspect you did hear a number of common themes with the topic of the millennium itself, common scriptures reflecting that time, and yet with each speaker being able to put a slightly different emphasis on it or a different outlook to give us a broader overview of the whole picture. After such an intensive week of spiritual messages and having so much quality time with so many other brethren, it can be depressing to come home, though, can't it? From such a spiritual high to almost having nothing to replace it. And in many respects, it's easy to be spiritually minded during the feast. We're surrounded by so many people of like mind that are focused on the same thing, that are being fed the same spiritual food daily, reinforcing all of those reasons for being there. We don't have the cares of our jobs to worry about, at least for that brief window. The trials we might be facing at home or any other struggle that we might have. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, we truly live a physical type of what we're picturing, a time that God will restore so many things. But what do we do now? What do we do now that all of that has passed for another year? Now that the feast is over, now that we're back in our homes, now that we have to go back to work or to school, back into our normal routines, how do we take what was given to us last week during the feast and keep that spiritual foretaste through the winter? In the sermon message today, I want to answer that question. But we will examine what we have been given in light of a historical example that we're going to review in Scripture, and then we're going to look at what we can do to keep some of that spiritual excitement. The historical example that I'm referring to is found in the book of Nehemiah, and I find the book of Nehemiah very interesting for a lot of different reasons. But for the sake of the message today, what I find interesting is the parallel, if you will, of the spiritual revival that was taking place at that time, specifically in Jerusalem, and what lies before us in the times in which we live. Now, to set the stage a little bit here, the time period of the book of Nehemiah is roughly 445 to 433 BC. God had sent the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity by the Assyrians around 721. They had so drifted from obedience, they had become so corrupt morally and in so many other ways that God allowed them to go into captivity. And he would hoped that the southern tribes would see that they would learn the lesson, that they would turn to him more completely, but they failed to do so. And so God allowed them to go into captivity as well. Around 528 BC, they went into captivity by the hands of the Babylonians. Israel, after that last captivity, Israel would never again exist as an independent, autonomous state. They would exist as a nation, but always under someone else's control. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, in the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel himself rose to a great position within not only the Babylonian Empire, but also the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is towards the end of Daniel's story. He's in the Persian Empire as well. We'll see here in a moment. Some other notables from Scripture during that time period, oftentimes we don't connect these lives that overlapped in Scripture. Ezekiel, Obadiah, of course Ezra. Ezra is the same time period as Nehemiah. Haggai and Esther. Famous story of Esther with the Persian king. Now God had revealed towards the end of the book of Daniel, he'd revealed to Daniel himself that the captivity that God had allowed the southern tribes to experience would only last for 70 years, and that the ending of that time period is when the beginning of the book of Nehemiah begins to take place. And so let's begin in Nehemiah 1 and in verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan was the capital, if you will. And we find Nehemiah here in not only just the capital, but working within the royal household, we'll find in a moment. The 20th year that he refers to here is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I. This is how we can date this book in part. We know when Artaxerxes' reign was. And then verse 2, he says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, oftentimes when we read stories in scriptures or whatever, we can read over, because of the greater context, some other things that might be taking place. And although the southern tribes were taken captive by Babylon, not everybody was. The land wasn't emptied, in other words. What they primarily did was they removed the leadership, in most cases killing them. But what they would do is take the best and the brightest. And the ancients were smart about this. They didn't kill everybody because the best and the brightest could help them with a more powerful empire. And that's what Babylon did. That's what, Persia did and many others. And so men like Daniel and men like Nehemiah were moved into these ranks of authority because of the ability, in many cases, that God gave them. And so Nehemiah finds himself in this situation. He's working in the king's palace, but there are some that travel from Judea because they're all part of the same empire now. And as they come to the capital city, if you will, Nehemiah asks them, how are things back home? Because even though they're in exile, that's home. Wanting to know how things are back in Judea. And so then verse 3, they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity, those that didn't experience the deportation in the province, are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates burned with fire. Now what we find here is that nothing has changed in the roughly 70 years that have taken place of the captivity. And actually it's changed for the worse when you consider what he's saying here. They're in great distress and reproach. Things are not well beyond the physical destruction. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And this is a great place to pause and remind ourselves that when we hear bad news, when we face tough times, this is the best place for us to start, is to go before God in prayer and fasting to begin to humble ourselves. And so then verse 5, he said, this begins his prayer. He has this prayer recorded. It's not an exceptionally long prayer, but it's a very heartfelt prayer, and it sets the stage for God's response, his reply. So he says to God, I pray, eternal God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. So Nehemiah comes before him in a very humble approach. Not that we have to remind God of anything, but in a relationship, there is value in reminding each other of what we've promised. And so he begins this way, but notice how he continues. He says, I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel. His prayer is primarily for someone else to begin with. And this is another thing worth remembering. I believe, and we'll even look at this a little bit later on, that God is more receptive to hearing our prayers when they're for someone else, because it shows an attitude. He wants to know that we're concerned more outside of ourselves than we are for ourselves. And Nehemiah begins this here. He says, I'm praying for the children of Israel, your servants. But he doesn't stop there. He's not just saying, I'm doing this for someone else. Notice what he says here. And confess the sins of children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now, what we know of Nehemiah, we only know from this book. We have no other secular sources, no other references, and so we don't know a lot about Nehemiah. But based on when he lived and how things played out, not only that are recorded here in a few other books, My suspicion is that he was born in the captivity, that he didn't know Judea, he didn't know Jerusalem, but he still had a connection there through their history. So he was not, if you want to look at it black and white, responsible for the sins that got them here. But he realizes in a bigger context he is, because he's part of the nation, shared responsibility. And so he says, the sins which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. And when we're honest with ourselves, we're there as well. We can fool ourselves many times that our sins are not so bad, or because we've been in church long enough, God understands, or whatever it happens to be. And that's not the approach Nehemiah has here. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. And if you go back and look at the condemnation that God had against Judea, the southern tribes before he took them into captivity was, he said, you've done worse than Israel. You didn't even observe and say, well, what can we learn from that? You went even more than what they did. Nehemiah acknowledges this here. We've acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments. Now, we can read over a statement like that, but we'll see here towards the end of the message that's exactly the case. The statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now, he already remembered that, didn't he? But he wants him primarily to remember the second part, verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants. He says to God, these are the ones you talked about. Your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer, that statement's interesting. That, for those that are not aware historically, one of the best ways to kill a ruler was to poison him. You could pay somebody off, you slip something in the drink or his food, and it would be over with. And so many of these kings, knowing this, they had specific servants, highly trusted servants, to make sure their food or their wine was not poisoned. Now, how do they know that? Well, they would be required in presence of the king to taste some of the food and to drink some of the wine, and if they killed over dead, the king knew not to eat it or drink it. But it wasn't just Russian roulette. It wasn't just a spin of the wheel hoping that it wasn't poisoned. The cupbearer was responsible for the security of these items, to know that they were not poisoned in the first place. So not only was it a great honor, it was a great responsibility. But he was still a servant. He was not the king's buddy. And so as a consequence, Nehemiah in this prayer is asking God for favor. He's basically saying to God, I'm going to go make a proposal before the king. Now, it didn't matter whether he was a trusted servant or not. You did not bring your personal problems to the king. If you go back and read the story of Esther, she fasted with some others 3 days and three nights, because if she made a petition the king didn't like, he could have removed her and even killed her. Nehemiah understands this, so he's asking for God's hand. Now let's pull this down to where we are today. I'm hopeful that we are in a similar place as a church. That is, that we're much more humble, that we've been able to reflect on where we are. Because for decades, as a church, we tended to be very arrogant in how we preach the gospel. And in many cases, very hard and very black and white. But I see God humbling his people in the last 20 years. We're not the same church of 20 years ago, and I'm thankful for that. I'm encouraged by what I see God doing with his church. And in spite of what I'm encouraged about, I also still see attitudes and actions that I cannot see God blessing. And I'm not just talking about somewhere else, administrative positions or whatever. You know, I've asked myself the question, I know some others have as well, why haven't we grown on a local level here? We've stayed fairly flat, if you will, since the inception of United. in fact, have lost members over the year. So why haven't we grown? Is it something I'm doing? Is it something we're doing as a congregation? What are we doing that's not pleasing to God? Maybe it's not about that. We'll come back to that thought as well. Maybe it's not about numbers necessarily at this point. Maybe it's about other things. Are we persisting in old patterns of thinking or behaving that prevents God from blessing us? In some cases, I think so. In other cases, I think we're doing much better. One of the things I see locally, but even within the church in a greater context, is this matter of reconciliation. Now, Nehemiah here, in this first part, in this first chapter, rather, of Nehemiah, he sets a tone, because he's talking about the nation being reconciled to God. And he's reminding God that they can't do that fully while they're still in captivity. Now, God knows that, but he's basically making a deal here with God. We'll come back to that again in a moment as well. But this matter of reconciliations, it saddens me that we still have relationships within local congregations that are divided. Members, in some cases, who go back decades together that cannot work together or talk together. Individuals that don't come to church when certain people are speaking or whatever it happens to be. Are we applying Scripture to heal old wounds? Or are we holding on to some of these things? I also see too much of an independent mindset. A number of people that are willing to take from the church what it provides in messages and services and literature or opportunities, whatever the case may be, but not willing to serve each other. You know, one of the frustrating things I'll just share with you from the feast is how few people actually served. I also see this independence and an unwillingness to accept what God has given the church over 70 plus years in this modern era in terms of doctrine. And I still find people that want the church to change to them rather than changing to Scripture. When I read this prayer here in Nehemiah 1, what I find in my mind's eye Nehemiah saying basically is, we messed up, God. We messed up and we want to do better. If you will direct us. And I think that finds a special place in God's heart. Because you can work with somebody like that. Somebody that's entrenched in a mindset and an outlook and an attitude. You guys know this from work and family and other situations in life. You can't do anything with that, can you? If we continue to chapter 2 here in Nehemiah, the first verse, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king." He's fulfilling his responsibility here before the king, but he came with a sad countenance. He says, "Now I had never been sad in his presence before, and you did not do this," as I mentioned. You didn't bring your personal problems before the king. He was not interested in that. You were there to serve him. And the king notices verse 2, and he asks, "Why are you sad, since you're not sick?" You know, if you're not feeling well, I can understand that. You know, when we're not well, we don't put on a happy face. We hurt. Our head aches, our stomach doesn't feel good, our body's in misery, whatever it is, we don't feel happy. It shows. The king noticed this. Now, this could go any number of different directions. Nehemiah, even in spite of his prayer, he doesn't know how this is going to play out yet. And so he says, at the end of the verse, "I became dreadfully afraid. But the dice are thrown." And so now what's going to happen? Verse 3, and he says to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" So he said what was on his mind. What he's basically doing is setting the stage. He's going to ask the king for a favor. The king perceives this. In verse 4, he says, "What do you request? What is it you want?" And here's one of those examples of instant prayer. So he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He was praying for God's blessing, because this still could go a completely wrong direction as far as Nehemiah is concerned. And so then he says in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it." What's he going to say here? "The king then said to me, with the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be?'" Basically, I'll allow it. Just give me the details, how long you're going to be gone and what you need. So at the end of verse 6, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass till I come. Because once he's out of the capital city, who's going to know if he's acting under the king's authority or not? So he asks for a letter of passage. When he goes through these lands and they challenge him, he can pull out an official document and say, I'm proceeding on king's orders. And so then he says, and a letter, verse 8, to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Because, see, kings own everything. We may have forgotten that in a modern culture, but even when this country was founded, you had colonies, the king had first dibs on everything. Trees over a certain diameter were dedicated to the king. You couldn't cut them down because they wanted those for their warships and other things they were building. And if they found those boards, they could fine you or imprison you or both, do all kinds of bad things to you. So he's asking for the materials as well to help for this. The timber, as he says, to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. See, Nehemiah knew where this came from. God's favor was on him. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave to them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He even sent a armed guard with him. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, now these are rulers in neighboring areas around Judah, they were not happy. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Not that they were come to seek the well-being. What that meant in their mind was Jerusalem's going to be restored. And they didn't want that. They liked having a hand over the people that were left. They liked being more free to move about with Jerusalem not an issue now and their foreign policy, if you will, and some of these things. And so they were not happy. They fought him, as you could read later on. We won't read through all of that. And so we come down here to Jerusalem in verse 11. He was there 3 days. He begins to analyze the situation. But he didn't want to tell everybody at first because he wanted to find out what plan he needed to put in place, how he was going to approach this, and what he needed to do to have everyone buy in, if you will, to this vision. And so verse 12, he gets up at night with a few other men, even those he didn't tell. He said, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. Again, 70 years has passed at least, and nothing has been done. The city is still in ruin, the walls. He said they were burned with fire. You could still see the evidence of that. Verse 14, then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal to pass. The walls were so collapsed that the animals could no longer even go through the gates. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And when I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He wanted to analyze it. So in verse 17, he does tell them. He says, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now, they might have been hesitant. They might have wanted this vision to be fulfilled. So in verse 18, he told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also in the king's word, which he had spoken to me. So they knew not only they had God's backing, but the king's backing. And so they said, let us rise up and build, and they set their hands to do this good work. Nehemiah had a plan and a vision. He begins to share this with people, even through their distress. And again, I see parallels here because in the past 17 years, we've seen 3 major splits within United, within God's church here. Even before that, much of what was built from decades past was destroyed. You know, even when I go to the Dells, there will be people that are not from this area, from some other state, and they'll ask about where the tabernacle building, the old tabernacle building is, and, you know, let's go out and see it. And I tell them I have no desire to, because it's not the same. The one in the Dells is actually probably in the best shape of all three. The one in Poconos is just a sad sight. It's collapsed from the weight of snow because it's not been taken care of. But beyond that, look at what we did through God's direction with Plain Truth Magazine and World Tomorrow Telecast and all these things we did. So much of that destroyed by people who just wanted to undo so many things that God had put in place. But much like Nehemiah here, God saved a few out of that spiritual captivity. God has reserved that right to Himself, and He expects us to rebuild and move forward. And even though we're not those numbers anymore, we're not 14,000 in the Dells, do we have a better vision of what we need to do as a church, as a body? I mean this, I'd rather be with a handful of people with a dedicated vision of serving God than to be with 10,000 that don't. I believe we do have a better vision. I see much more love and cooperation and harmony on a level that I've never seen before in the church. I see God being able to build on that. Much like these people, once they got to a place of having a humble heart, and God could work with them. Let's transition to chapter 3. In this chapter, Nehemiah does something very interesting. Not only did he give them his vision and show them God was behind him, and they had the king's backing as well. When they begin to build, he does something very interesting. Verse 1, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They rebuilt it. That was the section they were responsible for. They consecrated it, hung its doors, they built as far as the Tower of 100, consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Haniel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zechor, the son of Imri, built, and the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of... And it goes on and on here. What is he doing? This is where these families lived. What he told them was, this section of wall behind where you live, I'm going to have you build that section. Now, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to do a sloppy job? That's the wall protecting their house. Now, you would think they would be concerned about the bigger good here, and they are, but humanly, we all want to take care of our own first, don't we? And so he uses their human nature, if you will, to do a good thing. Because the stronger they make it for their families, the stronger the whole wall is, right? And if everybody's doing that, that's not a bad thing. If you were building a wall like this behind where you lived, if you needed a wall like this, wouldn't you take extra care with it? Make sure it was as strong as it could be? In the last year, I've covered a fair amount, actually more than a year, about spiritual gifts. And I hope that hasn't just been set aside. I'm not going back to that at this point, but I want to make a connection here. I believe we can use our spiritual gifts to build our portion of the wall, if you will. What protects the preciousness of God's calling in our lives and separates us from the evils of the world around us. See, we're not supposed to be part of this world. We are supposed to be walled off. God says in Revelation to come out of her, my people. Don't mingle with them. We'll even see this later in Nehemiah. He wanted them separated from all that they had done and pulling in things from these other nations. What does your section of the wall look like? Is it sloppy? Is it just barely sufficient? Is it neat but thin? Thin walls, no good. Those can be breached easily. Is it strong and able to withstand the assaults of Satan? See, Nehemiah understood this, and what he was having them do is very insightful. Through chapter 4 to 6, we find a great deal of struggles as they built this wall. Now, we read in chapter 2 that there were some in the areas that were not happy with this. They didn't want a strong Jerusalem because that would mean a stronger Judah. They didn't want that. But what I find sad as well is that many even within Jerusalem didn't want that, because they had vested interests. These were the ones that were leveling the heavy taxes, the interest payments. They were the ones that wanted to stay in charge. They wanted the people held down because it gave them power and authority and control. The people who had been left in Judea were tired of this. But do we fit in a similar picture? You know, there are some that still yearn in a greater Church of God context. They want to go back to Mr. Armstrong. And in many ways, that'd be nice, but time doesn't go that way. We move forward. God did that work then. He's doing something different now with us. But more to the point, in this context here in Nehemiah, Nehemiah was trying to strengthen the hands, if you will. We can find that in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul writes of this, and it's a great connection, and goes back even to the comment I made about the way God listens to our prayers. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 12, we'll pick up the thought, where he says here, therefore, so in light of everything he said up to this point in this letter, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. See, again, when God knows that we care for others more than ourselves, he's going to pay attention to that. Verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet. My dad hated when my mom wanted to move furniture, because then everything was different when you got up in the middle of the night. Those paths were no longer straight. And to me, this is part of the lesson here. You know, remove the obstacles. Make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Verse 14, this goes back to the reconciliation point I made earlier. Pursue peace with all people. Now, it may not achieve it with all people, because it's a two-way path, two-way exchange, but we're to pursue it nonetheless. And holiness, as he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And I made the comment this morning, and I'll make it again here. I think in my experience, the 40 plus years of being part of God's church, I've probably seen more people leave over bitterness than anything else. It's not something to play around with. Because he says even himself, and by this many become defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau didn't value what God had given him. He didn't have any vision of what God wanted him to do with that. Now, let's go back to Nehemiah 2. I know we had moved further than that, but I want to go back a little bit in the book. I purposely didn't read this because I wanted to connect it to Hebrews 12. At the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah verse 19 and 20, after he had gone out and examined the walls and the state of the city, and after he had approached the inhabitants and given them his vision, and they'd become very excited about this, what happens? Verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it. These are all rulers, governors under the same king, Artaxerxes.